Luke's Gospel in chapter 19, if you'd open your Bible there, please. Luke in chapter 19. Wrong thinking can cause you a lot of problems. Sometimes in our excitement, we get carried away. I understand this from having grandchildren, and when we were had some of the family together for Christmas time, the little toy swords came out and a couple of Nerf guns, and with the Nerf guns, lots of little Nerf darts or bullets or whatever they call them, and sometimes the kids forget the rules. You know, the rules in the Nerf war are no headshots. Because, you know, that's dangerous. And so you have to hit below the head. But sometimes in the excitement of it all, they just forget about the rules and they become a little ambitious. And excitement can do that to us. It can become, move us very quickly from a state of joy to a state of real gloom and doom, because all of a sudden in our excitement we've done something we shouldn't do. That's the situation here in Luke in chapter 19. A man named Zacchaeus has just gotten saved. People are excited about it. Luke 19 and verse 10, the Lord Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so there's tremendous excitement and joy at the testimony of Zacchaeus, that the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone wrongfully, I restore unto him fourfold. And the Lord Jesus tells us that salvation has come to this house. And so there's a lot of excitement there. But this is a very critical time in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's been to Jerusalem before. This is not the first time he's been to Jerusalem. It's not the first time that it's recorded that he's been to Jerusalem. But some things are about to happen that are very different to previous visits. For instance, at the end of chapter 19, we find what we call the triumphal entry. The mindset of the disciples and the followers of Christ, as we have this vast multitude of people. The city of Jerusalem will grow tenfold during the time of the Passover. Every man and his dog, as we would say in the Australian vernacular, every man and his dog wants to be there, wants to be a part of the crowd, the excitement, the expectation of it. We've had over 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry. He's been doing these wonderful deeds. He's been speaking wonderful words. And the Bible tells us all marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. That he spake as one having authority. He wasn't like the boring old scribes and Pharisees. Many times you see that in the Bible, you don't realize the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious teachers, the rabbis, prided themselves in never saying anything original or Aboriginal for that fact. I mean, they never said anything that they had never had heard or taught or been told by somebody else. There are still religions around today that pray prayers that were prayed 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. And they've got down the words and the tone and the phrases, you know, exactamundo, baby. I mean, they just know everything exactly the way it's meant to be said. And they're very proud of their rhetoric and their intone and all this sort of stuff. But it's absolutely vain and empty. And that's what the teaching of the rabbis and the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees and others, that's what it had become. It was all very dead and droll, and it was very lifeless because it had no spirit to it. There was no love for God involved in it. They were simply doing it out of duty, not out of devotion. It was an emotive thing that was very lifeless. And so when the Lord Jesus is teaching and preaching, people are inspired. People are challenged. People are enlightened. The words that he speaks, he says, they are spirit and they are life. They impacted in the heart of people. And so when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem this time, it's not just another visit. He has already been telling people that this time when we go up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men. This is not the first time he's told them this. He has been telling them for the last 2 years, this is what's going to happen. If you go into Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, there is this turning point where the Lord runs a little survey amongst his disciples and says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who am I?" And they said, "Well, you know, some say you're Elias, and some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're that prophet," which is very likely a reference to Deuteronomy, where Moses said that there would be a prophet that God would raise up from among his people and would lead them out of bondage and captivity and usher in an everlasting kingdom. He was that prophet. But then Jesus said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter, as usual, who often suffered from foot and mouth disease, he leaps up and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And you see Peter grinning like a used car salesman. He's come out in front and he gets a pat on the back, and shortly after he got a kick in the pants. But you know, he was all very pleased with himself. But you know, there is this expectation, and then Christ immediately says, "Now we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men. And they're going to scourge him, and they're going to beat on him, they're going to spit on him, they're going to crucify him, they're going to deliver him in the hands of Gentiles, they're going to crucify him, and the third day he'll rise again." Now Peter, when he heard that, absolutely freaked out. I mean, you talk about do an about face. He grabbed the Lord and turned him aside and said, "This shall not happen. This shall not be unto thee, Lord. You need to feel sorry for yourself. Don't do this." The expectation of the people is that we are going to bring in the kingdom. Look with me here in Luke 19, it says, "And as they heard these things," what things? These things concerning the testimony of Zacchaeus and his purpose in coming to save the lost. It says, "As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable," and it gives us two reasons. Firstly, because they were nigh to Jerusalem. When we come into Jerusalem and there's this expectation, the kingdom is arriving. Here's the king, he's going to arrive, and immediately God is going to banish these rotten old Romans, kick them all the way back to Rome where they belong, drive out all the heathen, all the fakes, all the hypocrites, and he's going to bring in this kingdom that'll endure forever. That's what they're expecting. That's what they thought was going to, the moment they went through the gate, boom! And it says that very clearly, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Even though he has been clearly teaching and preaching to them that this is not going to happen, there's still this expectation that it's going to happen. Look back over one chapter here in chapter 18. Every time the Lord speaks of his coming death at Jerusalem, he adds more detail to it. And here in chapter 18 and in verse 31 it says, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him." Don't know about you, but you know, you can imagine these disciples as they're hearing these things. Some of these words would really get the mind whirling. And you know, sometimes when people are talking to us, they say something that immediately disengages our brain and we start thinking about other things. The thought of him being delivered into the hand of the Gentiles. What? This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the King of the Jews. The Gentiles are going to take him? They're going to spit on him? They're going to scourge him? They knew what a scourging meant. It could beat a man within an inch of his life. Literally, the man's skin would be flayed from off his body. These men with their cat of nine tails would work their way around from the neck down to the ankles and back up again. And it didn't bother them if it wrapped around the face and removed tissue from all over the body. People bled to death. People were left driven insane by a scourging. And that's what he says is going to happen to him. And he even says that they will put him to death and the third day he shall rise again. But you look at verse 34. "And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." In one ear and right out the other. Almost sounds like kids, doesn't it? Sometimes, you know, teachers, they spend a whole hour and then they say, "Now, any questions?" Someone puts a hand up and says, "Yeah, I have a question." "What was your question?" "What was it you said after the lesson today is?" And they've turned off for the last 45 minutes and they get nothing. These guys have had 3 years of this. 3 years of Christ preparing them. 3 years of Christ, giving them all the insight and the understanding. But there is still, the Spirit of God tells us, this expectation. And in order to prepare them, he speaks this parable. Follow with me as I read from verse 12. It says, "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise unto him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up, thou layest not down. Thou reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. They said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and unto him which hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Let's pray as we look at this parable this morning. Father, bless our time in the Word. Help us to put aside our ungodly and unbiblical expectations and focus on that which your Word has for us today. Help us to put aside the distractions, the cares and the concerns of the day ahead, the week ahead, the cares of life that so easily enter in and distract and draw us away from thee. Help us now to give attention with reverence and a willing heart to the Spirit of God and the Word of God as you would teach us this morning. We pray for the Sunday school time. We pray that the children would have hearts that are open, attentive and obedient to your Word. We pray for wisdom and grace for the teachers that minister to them, that you would make this a fruitful time of sowing. For your glory and for your praise, we ask these things in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. We'll look at this parable this morning, and I've got 3 sections that we need to consider in this parable. And the first thing we're going to look at in this parable is what the king explained. What the king explained. A parable is a heavenly story, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but the word actually means to cast alongside. It's an illustration. A parable is not meant to stand up and bark like a dog. You're not meant to find knot holes in the ark. You're not meant to find, you know, little nooks and crannies and try and stretch and find something in every part of a parable. There is generally one element of truth that is being put forward. In this case, in the context of their wrong expectations, this is what they need to hear. And this is what the king explained. It's threefold. It's concerning his future, his friends, and his foes. We're told very clearly of his future. Now, I haven't checked out Pastor's Library. I've been in quite a few libraries, church libraries, pastor's libraries, Bible school libraries. Usually somewhere in the library, if you find the Doctrine of Future Things, the eschatological section, you'll find a very large book there by a man named Dwight Pentecost called Things to Come. It's considered a classic on the doctrine of future things. Pentecost's book is around 1,300 pages. 1,300 pages. And it all talks about the various views there are of the second coming of Christ, of the rapture and the second coming and the different phases and the stages and all these things. I mean, here in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, the Lord Jesus summarized his second coming in one verse. That's what you call brevity, folks. That's what you call getting down, cutting to the chase, cutting through the fat. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And then verse 15 says, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called unto him. So we understand God's program with his son didn't finish at the cross. God's plan for the Son of God and for the redemption of mankind doesn't finish with an empty tomb. It doesn't end at the ascension of Christ. It doesn't have, the Lord did not come simply to be a good example or a great teacher or a moral guru. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But that's not the end of his ministry, because the Bible says now he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And for those who look for him, he will come again a second time under salvation. I mean, God's work for his children, for the redeemed, is not done yet. And God's work with the lost is not finished yet. There is coming a time of judgment. Yes, there will be a judgment for the children of God for services rendered, but there will also be a judgment for those who have died in their sin for the salvation rejected. And there is a great white throne, and there is a judgment seat of Christ, and all these things are future. They have not happened yet. The Son of God has not returned. Oh, if you go to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll tell you he came in 19 such and such, and he snuck back here and he snuck back there, and he's always coming in visiting. They take the phrase as a thief in the night that Jesus is some called a super sneak. That, you know, everything he does is done with stealth and with cunning. And yet the scripture makes it very clear that when the Lord Jesus in his second coming returns to this earth, every eye shall see him and all nations shall wail because of him. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced. It will be a very victorious but a very visible coming of Christ. When he comes to take his own, when we go up to meet the Lord in the air, the Bible says, for the Lord himself shall descend in the clouds, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the dead in Christ to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's an invisible return of Christ. No, not every eye will see him. And some people say, well, what's going to happen after the rapture? You know, when suddenly thousands and thousands and thousands of people suddenly disappear off the face of the earth in a moment of time, what's going to happen then? Nothing. You say, what? Nothing. The Bible makes it very clear in 2 Thessalonians, God is going to send a strong delusion that they will believe a lie. And all these misfits, I mean, why do you think we have all this spiel about outer space and aliens and ET, you know, come home and, you know, come back, all this, whatever. Why are we constantly out there trying to find life elsewhere? So there's one of these days, this is going to be used very likely to explain the sudden disappearance. We got rid of all the radicals, all the ratbags, all the troublemakers, all the people who hate the gays, and all the people who are constantly a burr in the saddle, who want the Bible in schools and want people to be able to pray, and all these church misfits that have always been, you know, just a source of concern. We're going to get rid of them all in one day. Right, that's a happy thought for some people. Have you had Jesus people knocking on your door, saying things you've never heard before? Well, don't you get uptight, it'll be all right. It won't be long, and we'll be gone. That's what some people want. They want nothing to know about the coming of Christ. And when we leave, when we are caught up together to meet the Lord there, in some of the movies you have people suddenly rushing into the churches and finding Bibles and playing messages, and suddenly they've heard the gospel all their life, and this ugly little backslidden man who's never really trusted Christ suddenly falls on his knees and gets saved. I don't think so, Roy. That's not Bible. You won't find that in the scripture. Will people get saved after the rapture? Yes. Will people who have been hearing the gospel for years get saved after the rapture? Very unlikely. They have rejected the truth for their love of sin. And 2 Thessalonians says God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Why? Because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They reviled and rejected Christ, and the time for mercy, the door of opportunity for multitudes, will be slammed shut. Yes, people will get saved, but multitudes will not be saved. So this is his future. He's gone away. He's going to return. Notice here that he explains not only about his future, but his friends and his foes. Now, you're on one side or the other. In this world, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The scripture says that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're all sinners. But there are two groups. There are sinners who are saved by the grace of God, and sinners who are still dead in their trespasses and sin. And that's all that's the only difference. We don't have to discuss religion. We don't have to talk about the Hindus and the Buddhists or the Mormons or the J-dubs. We don't have to talk about, you know, the moon worshippers, the old Muslims and all that. They're all lost. And lost is lost. They are separated from God by their sin. It's not that God's hand is shortened that he cannot save, neither that his ear is heavy that he cannot hear, but it is their sins and their iniquities have separated them from their God. Remember, we used to use a gospel tract. I think it was called One Way. And in this little One Way chick tract, it had a picture of, you know, the man and the woman being created there in the garden, and God fellowshipping with him, and God is portrayed as this shiny-looking being. And, you know, and they're enjoying fellowship. And then one day we see them, they take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And suddenly they're all covered in spots, which is a picture of their sin. And then the next picture shows this brick wall being built, that God's building this brick wall to picture the separation that sin has caused between God and man. And the only fault really with the whole tract in its presentation is the fact that God didn't build the wall. We did by our sin. We were the ones who sinned against God. We were the ones who offended him. We were the ones who drove him out of our lives, our independence of God. And it's still happening today. And so God has his friends and God has his foes. Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side, let him come to me." Paul spoke of those who were enemies of the cross. Paul understood in Philippians chapter 1 that there were some people that preached Christ of sincerity, but some that preached Christ of contention, supposing to add affliction to his bonds. The reality is there are people who are truly saved and there are people who are truly lost. And the question is, which side are you on? Do you know God's Son, Jesus Christ, as your Saviour? Or are you one of those who will join with the multitudes where the Bible says the kings of the earth set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break his bands asunder, let us cast away their cords of robbers. We will not have this man to reign over us." That's the attitude of mankind. That's why they, you know, back in the 60s when the Russians sent up their little Sputnik into space, few laps of the block, and they come back to earth and say, "God's dead. We've been up there, we've been up in the heavens, we went round and round and round in circles, and God wasn't there, we didn't see him, God is dead." Even though the scripture tells us God is a spirit, not as a spirit as in a bottle, by the way, like methylated spirit or vodka or something like that, but God is a spirit. You don't see him with these eyes, but we see him revealed in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him, that God was manifest in the flesh, in the Son of God. Now you either know Jesus Christ as your Saviour or you have rejected Jesus Christ as your Saviour. You either know that your sins are forgiven or you have no forgiveness of sin. And this is what he's talking about here, that the friends and the foes. And here the foes are very, very clearly delineated as those who have said, "We will not." It's one of the difficulties that arises for people who have made a profession of faith in Christ, but they never ever desire to grow in Christ. They have no appetite for the Word of God. They have no desire for fellowship with God, with God's people. The church means nothing to them. Giving means nothing to them. Devotional life, prayer life, missions, all these things mean nothing to them. And I've seen them down over the last 30-something years, folks. People who will come and boo-hoo and pray a prayer and then never ever darken the door of a church ever again. And you begin to wonder, does that person really know Christ? If you look in 2 Peter, he says that giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And the virtue knowledge, and he goes through these beautiful elements of spiritual growth that ought to be in the life of every child of God, not the elite band. This is normal Christianity, not super Christian, but this is normal Christianity. But then he goes on to say, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten. Imagine that. Would you sit under the sound of the gospel and hear old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone preaching if you didn't know where you were going to spend eternity? I could not think of a more miserable way to spend a Sunday morning or evening than to sit under the preaching of the Word of God and have no assurance of where I was going to spend eternity. That every time they cranked up the heat and talked about hell as being hot and burning and black and full of smoke and all alone and their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, and that would be a horrible, horrible, miserable existence. And I don't know. And as we hear the preaching of the gospel that Christ died for us, that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet to sit under the gospel and know the judgment of God against sin and have no assurance, no peace or comfort at all in your heart. What a miserable, miserable existence. Are you a friend or are you a foe? Do you know Christ as your Saviour, or are you, as Paul says, an enemy? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this concerning certain people. He says, brethren, in verse 17 of chapter 3, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. He said to Titus, you need to be aware of these people, that they profess that they know him, but they deny him in their works. They are under every good work reprobate. They are going to be cast off, cast away. They are broken. They are unrepairable. That's what happens to people who listen and hear the sound of the gospel over and over and over again, that eventually their heart grows so hard and cold, there never seems to be a way for them to be ever reconciled. Praise God that God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he hath loved us. That even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together by grace, ye are saved. Are you a friend or are you a foe? Do you know Christ as Saviour, or are you still lost, dead in your trespasses and sins? The scripture says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that Christ Jesus be in you except ye be reprobate? This is what the king explained. What the king expected, secondly. What the king expected, he says here, occupy till I come. There is a duty of care that is given. There is a stewardship of life that is imparted to every person that enters into this world. And every one of us is responsible for yielding back to God. Every one of us is required of God to give unto the Lord. And yet, as obvious from this parable, there were some who would not. His messengers, his citizens hated him and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. There is rejection. There is contempt. There is rebellion. There is this union mentality that if enough of us get together and reject Jesus, that, you know, we're basically going to twist God's arm up his back and make him give us what we want. And what we want is to do our own thing. And we want no rules and we want no boundaries and we want no one telling us what to do. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the scripture says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2 tells us. So what did the king expect? Well, when I look in these verses here, it says it was come to pass, when his return having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man, see that? Every man had gained by trading. Every man. What does that mean? Personal involvement. Mark it down, my friend. What the king is expecting from everyone is personal involvement. It begins with, what have you done with God's Son, Jesus Christ? Now, after you've trusted Christ as your Savior, what are you doing for Christ? Personal involvement. At the judgment seat of Christ, nobody's going to ask my wife, why did so-and-so do such-and-such? We stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord Jesus is not going to say to Brother Steve, why did Brother Nathan do that? Every man will give account for himself. Every man. Not some, but every man. Personal involvement. You, my friend, will have to give account of yourself to the Saviour. If you know Jesus Christ, there is coming a day of reckoning when you will have to give account for yourself to Him. And yes, we do believe in the judicial power that God has given to those that are shepherds of the flock. And that's why Hebrews 13 says, obey them that have the rule over you as them that watch for your soul, that they may give account for you with joy, for that is not profitable for you. What is that talking about? It says you and I, we have people that God puts in positions of authority over us. If we look at it in the context of a local church, a pastor will give account for his flock. A father will give account for his family. An employer would give account for his workers. For those that have been in authority over us. And you know, there's something about the old Australian stripe is we don't like authority. I'd like to excuse it on the grounds of our penal roots. You know, we all came over here, most of us came on the bottom of the ship, or our rallies. Not all of us got here, you know, sitting on the upper deck in a sun chair, sipping pina coladas or whatever it is they sip when they come from England to Australia. Most of my rallies came over here with a ball and chain wrapped their ankle, and it wasn't a silver one, I can tell you. I mean, we Australia was originally, what's the word again? Civilized, inhabited, whatever. It was originally taken over here by people who were criminals. Now, some of the crimes they committed weren't really outrageous. I mean, you know, stealing a loaf of bread because you're hungry could get you 7 years down under. I know of accounts that are written of a young boy who was found accused of stealing a rich man's silk handkerchief, which he just happened to find that had fallen on the ground, and yet this man, rather than to be found to be careless, accused a seven-year-old boy of stealing it and pickpocketing. Can you imagine sending a seven-year-old boy into a foreign land like Australia for stealing a hanky? Maybe that's why in our roots it runs through the blood a little bit, that, you know, we don't like having people telling us what to do. Personal involvement. Well, we have a Lord that rules and reigns over his children. We have a master. We have someone to whom we are going to give account. I see here not only personal involvement, but I think of personal investment. How much every man had gained. How much every man again. What have you done with the gifts God gave to you? 1 Peter chapter 4 makes it very clear that to every one of God's children he has given gifts. He has given talents whereby you and I, the first talent we see here we could think of as our life. What have you done with the life God's given you? Have you used it wisely? Well, the first thing we need to do with this life is realize that it needs to be extended from earthly life to eternal life. That we need to realize that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and God sent his Son to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's me, that's you. Because we're all lost. It's not like, you know, there's only some who need to be saved. That is not so. I don't know, I may have shared this with you. The first time I went to South Africa, I was flying via Bangkok and then down Bangkok to Johannesburg. And on the way there, it takes, 14 hours. I mean, every now and again, you get up and you walk around and you stretch your legs and you do some little knee bobs and, pretend you're kicking the footy and this sort of stuff, get the old blood flowing. And I'm standing in this doorway, trying not to kick anybody in the shins. I looked like I was changing the guard at Stalin's tomb or something, bouncing around. And then this husband and wife from South Africa came and stood in the doorway and started chatting to them. And they said, "Oh, what are you going to do now?" I said, "Well, I'm going down there. I'm going to be preaching and we're going to be doing some youth camps and we're going to be doing some children's meetings." And this guy looks at me and says, "Oh, the black people need it so much." I said, "Well, not just black people. There's going to be other people there too, and we're going to be sharing their lives." "Oh, and the coloured people need it so much." And I said, "Yeah, and white people need it too." But there's this mindset that, knowing Christ is only for some. No, it's for everybody. Personal investment means that you are responsible for what you do for God. There are things that only you can do for Christ. Personal investment. What are you doing with the gifts and the talents God has given you? What are you doing with the time God's given to you? Do you recognize the serious responsibility that comes with being a child of God? Do you realize that day after day God brings people across our path? We sit down. If you take a moment, even after the service or sometime this afternoon, sit down and ask yourselves, how many people has God brought into my life and I've never, ever said thank you? We used to do a little thing called the gratitude test with our young people, young adults and teens. And we get them to sit down and write out a list of how many people has God used to be a blessing in your life. And they get their pen and their paper and they go, "Well, Mum and Dad, oh yeah, all right, sisters and brothers, I suppose so." And there are these favourite uncles and aunties and not a teacher, your favourite teacher, not all of them, just the favourite one. And they run out after about a dozen people. And then you start rattling off. Think of all the doctors when you've been sick that have somehow ministered to you. Think of the doctors and the nurses and the dentists. Think about the policemen that have protected you. Think about all the people God's brought into your life at different times to minister to needs that you have, and it's gone unnoticed. Because we are by nature an unthankful people. This is how Romans chapter 1 gets its beginning, with the departure from God, and ends up being absolutely reprobate. Neither were they thankful. Refusal to acknowledge the person and the work of God in their lives. This is what is very common amongst multitudes of Christians today. We are not thankful. You look around this room and you can see faces and you might know names and you think, but I don't really know anything. There are people here who love you and have prayed for you even before they even knew you. There were people who, when the Haddads came to this town, who were praying for God to be at work in the hearts of people. People have prayed for you. That's amazing. I still remember when I got saved in February 18th, 1979. Remember sitting in a little storeroom in a hall that was about this big, and Pastor Harold Davies opened up his Bible and showed me how I could know Christ as my Saviour. It was wonderful. But I've never forgotten the event that took place when we opened the storeroom door to step out, and here in the hall there were people standing around in groups and people kneeling down by chairs, and all over the hall people kneeling down. I said, "What are they doing?" He said, "They're praying for you." He didn't know me from Adam's dog. If they knew what I was doing 12 hours before, they wouldn't be praying for me. They'd be stoning me. People didn't have, but they were praying for me. People there pouring their heart out to God for this wretched, lost, wicked little man. Oh, how thankful I am for the prayers of God's people. Personal involvement, personal investment. What are you doing for the Lord? If we keep it here, we take it from the broader context of life and bring it here into the smaller context of your local church. What are you doing here? I mean, you know, okay, you play the piano or the organ, or, you know, you lead the singing, or you hand out books, or you shake hands at the door. But what else are you doing? Are you concerned for others in the regions round about here? Are you concerned that you know Christ as Saviour and there are others you know who don't know Christ as Saviour? And God has delivered them almost into your hand and given you a personal responsibility to pray for and to minister to and to share with that one person. Maybe only that one person. You're very aware of it. Are you investing the time? Are you involved for God? Are you involved in the ministries of this church? Do you have a vision? Do you have a burden for the lost? Do you have a ministry and a burden for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or will we just see each other, you know, once or twice a week and that'll do? I know some Christians like that, that, you know, we're quite happy to see them just once a week, and even if it was once a month, we'd probably be just as happy. I think it was Wiersbe who said, to live above with them we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with them we know, that's another story. Sometimes the brethren can be hard to love. But that doesn't stop the hand of God when he requires personal involvement and personal investment. And then lastly, this is what the king explained, what the king expected. But notice what the king exposed. We see firstly the significance of faithfulness. And the first came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. He that is faithful in little shall be faithful in much, the scripture says. The second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. Faithfulness. Faithfulness in little, faithfulness in much. You notice the man who was faithful in 10 and the man who was faithful in 5 both received the same commendation. Now, who does the measuring here? We look at this man who pastors a church of 50 people, and we go down somewhere else and we find somebody who's pastoring 1,000 people. Who's the most faithful? Do numbers tell us whether we are faithful? Do the number of chairs we put out, does that dictate what is faithful? The significance of faithfulness is not what you see out there, but what you have in here. The story is told of an old Scottish preacher. He'd been faithfully preaching for some 40 years. This is back in the times in Great Britain when, and even in America, you had to be licensed to be a preacher. And churches were licensed, you know, to exist. And this old Methodist preacher had been preaching faithfully for many, many years. But then the council came to visit. They came on a Sunday evening and the old preacher was up there, and there was just one young boy in the congregation that night with the councilmen there. And they were there to make a decision whether this church should continue to minister or whether they should move the old preacher somewhere else where his talents, as they thought, wouldn't be wasted. And so at the end of it, when everyone had heard what he had to say and the young boy had gone home or was sitting out the back of the church waiting for a ride home on the old preacher's horse, the councilmen met together and said, well, I think it's a simple decision. You know, it's obvious there's really nothing happening here, and, you know, there's only this one young boy, and we feel like, you know, your talents could be better spent elsewhere. And the old preacher said, no, I don't want to go elsewhere. Even though I only have one person here, I believe God will do great things in the life of that young man, whose name was Robert Moffat. It was 30 years later that Robert Moffat preached in a church, and almost the same scenario was repeated. when they came afterwards and said to the pastor of the church, you know, you're wasting your time going to these little churches. I mean, you've preached with great passion tonight, but the only person here is this one young boy who's responded to and says he wants to serve the Lord, but he's only a child named David Livingston. The significance of faithfulness is not in size, but in heart. You can be the pastor of a very small flock and be faithful. You may be the only one in your household who has a passion for the Lord, but you are required to be faithful. Moreover, it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. The problem is today with the mega church multitudes mentality that if we don't have lots of people, we're considered failures. But faithfulness is the measure, not the numbers. Are we being faithful? Do we recognize the significance of faithfulness? Do we recognize here, as the king also exposed, the seriousness of failure? The seriousness of failure, this one who comes and has wrought nothing, this one who brings nothing to present to the king but themselves, and is referred to here as a wicked servant, and has that which he has taken from him, and is cast into the outer darkness. And then this solemn warning to everyone which hath shall be given, to him which hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over, bring before me and slay them. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 tells us, but the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There is a blessed man who has a walk with God, but there are those, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away, and they shall not stand in the judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. Do you realize we are surrounded by people who are under a sentence of eternal death? And the seriousness of our failure to take the gospel to the people around about us? The seriousness of faith. Here is the meek, loving, gracious Son of God, the one who always speaks words of truth and love and grace and mercy, and yet here he says, bring hither and slay them before me. That's a serious warning. It warns of the seriousness of our failure to reach people with the gospel of Christ, that God puts them into our hand for our care, for our keeping. For unto us it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. 2 Corinthians tells us, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And this same Saviour, this God, this Lord, this Master hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation and committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are responsible for reaching others. The seriousness of failure, folks. Our failure to take the gospel, our failure to care for the souls of men. Many years ago, a young man named James Fraser, who ministered in the southwest of China, and found himself reaching out into the people on the borders of Burma, was able to say, when our Lord returns and asks of us why multitudes have not yet been reached with the gospel of Christ, he said, I cannot hope to think what excuses we would give. He said, of this one thing I'm sure, the excuses we give in such good conscience now, we will be wholly ashamed of in that day. There are no excuses for God's people not bringing the gospel to others. And there is a somber, serious warning concerning our failure. We have an expectation of great joy when our Lord returns. But I do notice in the book of Revelation that the wiping away of tears comes after the judgment seat, not before. There will be sorrow. There will be sadness. There will be reproach if we have not been found faithful. Let's pray together. Father in heaven,